where we passed the baton. We literally had a baton, and we spent some time together with the folk from Augustana Lutheran Church. I'm sorry, of Hope Community Church East, because that now is deal is done, and that is our property. How many parked there today, huh? There you go. Bring it now. Come on, preach. So, 66 parking spots we just got. 66. Let's have a moment of silence for that. I received that blessing. 66 parking spots plus a beautiful, beautiful 1883 sanctuary. I always thought of 1888, but last night I heard 1883. 129 years they've been worshiping in that property. And so we had a short but a real cool passing of the baton ceremony. And there's no doubt, if you were there, the highlight was, of course, this guy. Thank you. This guy is 102 years old. His name is Pastor William Berg. He retired from that church when he was 70 years old, and then he started writing books. He's written 8. I haven't even read 8 books. If you were there last night, you heard him preach. At 102 years old, when he just says the name Jesus, I'm not kidding you, I start to weep. This guy loves Jesus from his toes. He loves people seeking Jesus. He wants to tell people about Jesus at 102. And if you come to someone at 102 and they're going to tell you about anything, you listen, right? So he had the opportunity to speak last night. It was incredible to have him share. And so last night also, I'm pleased to report to you that, Lord willing, if I live long enough, he and I are going to open that sanctuary preaching on hopefully Labor Day weekend. He accepted our invitation to do that. But he said, only if you preach. Only. And last night I followed his message. That was awkward. It was, wow. He got a standing ovation. I got a sleeping ovation. I was done. Last night I stood in front of a 102-year-old saint, a man who loves Jesus from his toes, people who have been part of that church over there for years, and we made on behalf of Hope Community Church 3 promises to them, 3 covenants, where we said, we covenant with you to carry on what you've done here. And we used our slogan, Vintage Christianity for the Next Generation. If you've seen on the side of the building here, and eventually now we'll hopefully sometime in here, rebrand both buildings with the new logo. I believe that'll be the new saying. I hope so. If not, it's cool now. But vintage Christianity, and we came up with that slogan. We stole it somewhere. I'm not trying to say we invented it, but the idea was when we moved into this building, we just felt like there was something to be said about an old building that just screams to you your place in the world, right? It just says to you, man, there are people before you, and there'll be people after you. You're just part of this deal here. And I love worshiping in this space. Now this building is going to be called the new building because that one was built 1883 last night. I thought, no, 1866 they became a church. 1883? I don't know. Somewhere in the, this one's 95, so this is an older building, or a newer building than that one. So I made 3 promises to them, all along those 3 lines. First, vintage. In other words, I use this passage, Jude 1:3-4. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. I'll come back to that. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. The mistake that was happening at this particular church that Jude is writing about, or what's happening throughout the region, is people are saying, well, Jesus died for my sins. Woohoo! Do whatever you want. And that is actually true when you understand the new birth and what Christ does in your life. You get to now obey God. You're set free to do that. You're not set free, though, to just go out and sin. That's not the whole, that's silly. That's a silly way. And he says that's the wrong way. But if you back up to this, it's actually quite a frightening phrase that's here. Do you see what it says? It says you need to contend, means you need to fight, or you need to do it in such a way that's compelling, of course. You need to contend for what? For the faith. But here's the deal. That was once for all entrusted to the saints. Do you realize that we are the keepers of this thing? That's it. We're one generation away from it being completely wiped out. And I promised them last night on behalf of their legacy and ours that we will continue on what they have done since 1866 as a church. We're going to continue on. The second covenant I made with them is that we're going to be about Christianity, vintage Christianity. And I love this passage from Ephesians 3, where Paul is speaking to these Gentiles who are not Jewish people, Gentile people, and he says this, "Surely you heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations as it has been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is," it's like a mystery novel. What is it? What is it? What is it? Here's the mystery. "That through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus." So in other words, if you read this book and you kind of go through it and you think, okay, it's about God. Yep, that's right. It's about, okay, we fell into sin. Okay, yep. And now there's this special people, Israel, and they got to follow these rules in order to be in. Okay, and I guess you have to join them in order to be in. And all of a sudden you get to the New Testament, it's like, that's not what it's about. It's not about anything about you. It's not about your birthright. It's not about your behavior. It's not about if you're good enough. It's not about if you're in the right club. It's not about if you're in the right denomination. It's none of that. It's all about if you're in Christ, if you're in the gospel. The gospel is Jesus does things for us on our behalf. It. That's it. No more. So I promised them that we'd be about gospel preaching, that we would communicate the gospel, the beauty of the gospel. The reality is that no person is better than any other person, regardless of religion or irreligion, morality or immorality. We're all the same, and we all need the gospel. And then for the next generation. Psalm 78 says this beautifully, and he says, if you skip down here to verse 3, "What we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done." And if you skip down here for, let me see, where do I want to go? I want to go to verse 7. "That they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands." That's crucial there. They put their trust in God. We're not just teaching the next generation, be really good people. No, we're teaching that God is actually someone you can put your trust into. And that they would put their trust in God, would not forget his deeds, and then they would follow him. Yeah, but it's definitely in that order. So we covenanted last night that we would be about trying to do things in a way that makes sense to people of the next generation. It was kind of a holy moment for me, to be honest with you. It kind of was one of those deals where I felt, I mean, here you stand before a living legend, 102 years old. 102 years old. You'll be 102 on May 16th. And you're promising him. I mean, that is incredible. And you're promising these people, and you're saying, this is what we're going to be about. It was a great night. It was a great night. We are still in the legacy campaign. If you want to be a part of this in one way, shape, or form, financially or time and all those kind of things, we would encourage you to go to our website, hopecc.com/legacy. Or I think we have some cards around here, physical cards. John Neal, not here, doesn't go to church anymore. Wow, just got called out. No, there's somewhere around. But you could also do this online. I was going to get an update from him. Last I heard is we're a little over 500,000 in. So praise God. That's fantastic. That's the good news. Bad news is we need about a little over 1,000,000. So we're still going. So that's a great thing. Just kind of give you a game plan here too. Our hope and aim is that we can be worshiping for the morning services over in that facility come Labor Day weekend. And that'll be an incredible, that's a very aggressive goal. And we want to try to go for that. So we're going to need lots of help, lots of hands on deck. And what we're using May for is to make plans, and we're hopefully going to get going in June and July. So if you want to get your dirty clothes on, come June and July. And that's when June, July, and August up until, what's it, September 3rd? September 3rd at 9 a.m. So it's September 3rd at 8:59, we will be done, and the last nail will be put in, hopefully. So if you want to be a part of that, we'd love to have you do that. Now, let me say one more thing about this, and it is this. This is the first time in our history, short history, 16 years. This is the first time in our short history that we're actually doing something that isn't for our comfort. I mean, yeah, you're sitting next to people right now a little too tight, and you're thinking, I wish they would move. Okay, that, I'm just going to warn you, that's going to happen for about a month or two over there, and then it's going to get tight over there as well. I mean, but the reality is, we're doing this for people who aren't hearing my voice this morning. I don't mean second and third service. I mean, we're doing it for people outside of us. Every other campaign, every other thing we've done has kind of been for our comfort, in a sense. We didn't have a home. Let's try to get a home. So we were able to move down here. It was warm in here. We got air conditioning. We also did other things. It was kind of for us. This really is saying we want to reach more. We want to bless this city. We want to change the landscape of the Twin Cities. And this is one of the things to do this. So it's kind of a different way of thinking about it. I encourage you to really pray about that, if that's something the Lord would have you to be part of financially, giving of your time or talent and all that kind of thing. All right, we're back in 2 Corinthians. Giddy up. If you got a Bible with you, open it up to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I don't want to frighten you or anything, but I'm going to do almost an entire chapter this morning. Huh? Cannot coach that. Do not try this at home. We are in a sub-series called The Ministry of Reconciliation. Being a minister, being someone who ministers to other people. And let me just tell you here, if you're here this morning and you're just here, you're just checking it out, man. You're just checking out church. You don't really know much about the Bible, and that's totally cool. Everybody in this room didn't know much about the Bible at one point in time. You are in good company. Many of the people here have been here a long time and still don't know diddly squat. You're probably way better than them. You're fine. But if you're just kind of in that, you know, seeking, kind of checking it out, I just want to be straight up with you. We love you exactly the way you are. We want to encourage you to ask the questions you're asking. Get around people. But we also love you too much just to leave you there. We want to let you know about Jesus. We want to let you know about God. We've found some things that actually to us are very precious. We want you to become a follower of Jesus. But I'm not done there. I don't want you just to become a follower of Jesus. Just a follower. That's a good thing. But I actually want you to become a leader. I actually want you to be someone of influence in your families, in society, so that you are a person that people look to and say, yeah, that's a person of influence. That's where I'm headed. That's why we're getting another building. Not because we just want more people. No, I really don't like people, but I actually really love people. That's a joke. We're doing this because we want to bless our city. Want to see, and this is what's happening. Hope, it's a great name for a church, spreads. And so that's what we want to see happen. And that is exactly what we're going to be talking about today. Holy smokes, this is going to hit it right upside the head on the issue of being that person, being a leader, being influential in other people's lives. All right, if you're in 2 Corinthians 7, let me get you, because it's been a few weeks, let me get you caught up to kind of where we're at. If you remember, 3-4 weeks back, preached on the kind of the middle part of chapter 6, where it said, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak to you as my children. Open wide your hearts also. You need to see Paul's pain here. We're going to see that really clear today. Oh my goodness. He is going to just babble like a baby on some of the things that are hurting him. It's beautiful. And so this is kind of where it came. Then came the very controversial, which I spoke on a couple weeks ago, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. What does it even mean? What does this whole phrase mean? Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? You can see going on there. It went all the way through chapter 7, verse 1 is what I spoke on. And I was, what's that all about? And we looked at the context of where this was flowing, and it seemed to make most sense. What Paul's talking about is there are people who have infiltrated Corinth who have stolen the hearts, because we're going to see the first verse we're going to read today is about this idea of make room in your hearts for us. That's the first verse from chapter 7, verse 2. So there's this thing in between is don't be yoked together with unbelievers. I think we're saying don't be yoked, don't be, and he's not saying don't be around people who don't believe. That's ridiculous. Doesn't even make sense to what he just got done saying about we implore people, all kinds of people. We want to mix it up with all kinds of people. And we want to love them so deeply. Well, how do you not, when you love someone, by definition, you have a relationship with them, right? So it can't mean, well, I'm going to love you, but only to a certain point. Because then I'd be yoked with you. I think I love you too much. I didn't want to kick you in the head this morning, so I think I love you too much. I'm yoked. No, it can't mean that. So what does it mean? And we think what it means is that you yoking together means that you're giving someone who is not following the gospel. And Paul would even say these leaders that have infiltrated under the guise of being a teacher, they're the ones. Don't be yoked together with them in such a way that they are now having spiritual influence in your life, leading you away from God. And we've talked about this passage and saying this, you can basically look at what kind of church you're involved with based on how they understand 2 Corinthians 6:14. Are they a seclusionist church? Are they a separation church? Or we're just going to reject everything out there. Out there is evil, in here is good. This is safe. Are they a grin and bear it church? Where it's like, oh, I'm in the world, I'm at my job, Okay, now it's okay, I'm in church. Very nice, I'm at spring brunch. Everybody in here is good. Anyway, I didn't mean to diss half the population in the church just now. But is that what it is? Or are you just syncretist where everything is the same? There's no real difference between out there, whatever. What we look at, what we understand to be, is that this is meant to be, the church is supposed to be involved in the world. And individuals, the way we're supposed to be involved in the world is deeply loving them. Having our hearts hooked with people because we flat out love them forever. It's not if they change, we're going to love them. We love them exactly who they are. Otherwise, it's not love, but it's transformational engagement. You have to take time to listen to people without, oh, that's wrong. That's wrong too. Oh, what you just said, that's wrong. And you said, and I don't like that. Great. Would you be my friend? That's a beautiful thing. No, we want to transfer. We want to love people. Man, the way I was treated before I was a follower of Christ, if I look back at what those guys put up with around me, and then as a young follower of Christ, man, I did not, these guys flat out loved me. So do you flat out love people? But you're engaging with them. You're telling them about Jesus. It's going on in word and deed. Are you engaging it? Okay, that's what we talked about last time. Now, here we go. This is the new stuff. Got to pay for this. That was free. The clock starts now. Click. Make room for us in your hearts. I have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. Now, I'm going to just say something here because I don't have any other time to say it. This is the point. chapter 7, verse 5, where he repicks up the long bunny trail from chapter 2, verse 13. Okay? If you're reading through and you were to skip from chapter 2, verse 13 to chapter 7, verse 5, it would seem to flow. Because he talked about going in this area, and then he went to Macedonia, and then he stops and he talks about at least, I'm just going to say three things. What makes our ministry so much better? He's kind of defending himself as to these super apostles. He's going to call them that later in chapter 11. These super apostles who've come in to the church and now are saying, oh, no, I'm way better than Paul and all this kind of stuff. What makes our ministry better? First thing is, he talks about we are ministers of the new covenant, chapter 3. Then in 4 and 5, he's going to talk about we actually now hold this treasure of the new covenant, the glory of the gospel, inside of us. It's a treasure in what calls his body the jar of clay. So treasures in the jar of clay. And then lastly, and we want to take that and we want to be involved in the world, ministers of the new ministers of reconciliation. That's what the three areas he's going on. He stops there, verse 5, he comes back to it. Okay, verse 6. But God, who comforts the downcast, that's an awesome sentence, by the way. Anyway, can't say anymore. Comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He had told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy. And because you were made sorry, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance, for you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you would see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. A lot of passage. We're going to boil it down to this. Main thing today, if you saw that, what does Paul do here? He writes this letter to them. This is what's called the lost letter or the letter of tears. We don't have this one. He sends them a letter. It causes them pain, pretty significant pain, and they do something about it. He calls it godly sorrow. What we're going to talk about today is, as we're leaders, as you're involved in other people's lives spiritually, how do you call out true repentance? What does that look like? And what are the costs and the reward? Oops, I shouldn't have had an S there. There's only one reward. There's many costs and one reward. I'm sure there's many rewards, but Paul only lists one. Of leading other people spiritually. Okay? That's where we're going. All right. So, I think I got, how many costs do I got? Four? Four costs? Anybody? Five. Five costs, one reward. But the reward is worth six. But it's just one. Because more. Anyway, cost number one. If you want to get involved in people's lives, let's just get something straight right now. You will be deeply hurt. You want to have a kid? You want to parent a child? You're going to get knocked to your knees. That kid is going to take you out. Oh, the little precious, totally depraved sinner. They are going to rip your heart out. If the sooner you get that through your thick skull and my thick skull, the better you will be. Many people think, you know, we're kind of struggling in our marriage. Why don't we have a kid? That'll fix it. Many of you were born because of that, and I praise God for that, but it does not work. Go get a dog. Teach it to go outside, and that's it. I mean, you're going to be happy. If you're going to be involved in people's lives, get rid of the notion that you can do it unscathed. You will get hurt in this game. Look at what Paul says here. Make room in your heart for us. We didn't do any wrong to anybody. Then look at what he says, sis. I don't say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would, and for some reason, the New International Version switches these two, but literally it says, we would die with you or we would even live with you. It's interesting. You got to think about that a little bit. We would die with you or we would also just live with you. In other words, I think sometimes it'd be even easier to say to someone, I'll die for you. I'll push you out of the way and take that bus. Instead of living with you, you're a mess. Paul says, and the Corinthians are a mess. He said, I would die for you. You know what else? I'll live with you. Wow. And he's saying, make room for you in your hearts because they have not done so. They have rejected him. That's going to change here. We're going to see how that, he's going to see that they have changed on that. And by the report that he got from Titus, and that's where he comes to this, I have great confidence in you and I'm greatly encouraged. That's going to come. I'm going to let that flow out of the passage at the very end when he explains that a little bit more. Okay? Cost number one, you will be deeply hurt. Number two, cost number two, you will go through deep highs and lows. This is the Barracuda. Anybody ever ridden this sucker and lived to tell the tale? Where is it? Can you read that? Canada? Ooh, Canadian engineering. Up A, down A. Back up, eh? Then let's go down, eh? And then up again, eh? So, oh boy. Paul says this. He says, when we came into the region of Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, and we were harassed at every turn. Now listen, sometimes you just got to read the Bible slow and just read as if you had written these words, okay? Here's what he says. Conflicts on the outside, and a better word would there just be fights. So he's got fights going on, and it could be with the Corinthians, and it could be other places. So it's all his relational strife. Plus, if you read anything about what Paul's ministry was, he had all of these, I mean, we're talking fights. I mean, knockdown, drag out, fist fights with people who hated him. And so they would do all kinds of physical things to beat him and all. So he had that going on. Now listen to these next two words and don't just gloss over them. Fears within. What does that mean? That means when the Apostle Paul went to bed at night, his stomach was in knots. That's what fears within means. That's what's going on with him. And then he says this, but God who comforts the downcast. What a great phrase. It's all throughout Scripture. If you're downcast, you are a candidate for God's comfort. God delights in meeting people when their stomach is in knots. Comforted us by the coming of Titus, but not only by that, but by what he shared. He shared all these things. And look, he says, about your longing for me. You want me to come. You're excited to see me. Your deep sorrow over what happened. And he's going to talk about, generally, it's one of the frustrations of this incident, is we don't know what the account is. We're listening on one end of the phone conversation. We don't know what the situation was. We know that it involved some of the leaders and somebody else. And it was an injured party. And it could be 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where there's the immoral brother who's sleeping with his mother or stepmother, and it could be that situation, but it could be a totally different one. We don't know. He says, your ardent concern for me, and so that my joy was greater than ever. He said, this is what really excites me. Deep highs? Woohoo! Deep lows. I'm getting beaten up inside and out. One of the things that has happened to me as I've gotten older is that I have a harder time answering the question, how are you doing? Now, if you just walk by me and we're walking by the street and you just say, how you doing? I'm not going to stop and go, well, let me tell you, this week, this happened, and I'm not saying that, but if you just literally are, we're sitting down over coffee or we have some time over a meal or whatever, and you literally ask me, how are you doing? I'm having a harder time answering that. And if you've been around me now, I usually give you back another question or a statement. I say, give me a category. Because I got this going on and I got this going on pretty much all the time in a bunch of different categories. So what category do you want to talk about? That's life. If you want to be involved spiritually and lead and be of an influence in other people's lives, it ain't always at the tippy top. And it ain't always at the tippy bottom. All right. Now, here's where we get to, as the great theologian Nacho Libre says, the nitty gritty. Class number 3. You will have to regrettably punch people in the gut. Now, I say regrettably because there's two possibilities here. Some of you might look at this as happily punch them in the gut. And you'd say, yeah, I want to be involved in other people's lives because I am almost always right and they're almost always wrong and I enjoy showing people that. So you're saying, I'm good at this. I'm good at correcting others because pretty much I'm the answer key to life. And so if they have something wrong, I will show them. Okay, that's the one extreme. The other extreme is, I could never do that. No. You got the wrong person. I'm Norwegian. How's dinner? Great. I like it. Can I have more? We don't ever say anything straightforward. Everything's passive aggressive. Everything's said very subtly. And the reality is, to be involved in people's spiritual lives, sometimes you got to punch them right in the gut. Look at what Paul does here. He says, even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, this is the most fascinating little phrases here. I don't regret it. I did regret it. That's great, isn't it? I don't regret it. I did regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you. So the goal in punching them in the gut is not to hurt them, but it is to get their attention. If your goal is to hurt them, we'll talk about this in just a minute, that's the wrong goal. It feels really good at the time because they're being a moron, okay? But you're not going after. If you want to lead in other people's lives spiritually, what you're doing is you're injuring them for their own good to get their attention. You want to, as we like to say at Hope, you want to step on that walnut just hard enough to crack the outer shell without el squasho el walnuto, for those of you who speak Spanish. That you don't want to squash the walnut. You just want to crack the outer part of it. And that's what you're doing when you're punching them in the gut. You are moving towards them in such a way so that they are getting it. Now, how do you do that? The older I get, the more charismatic I get. Anybody from North Central? Huh? You're not afraid to raise your hand. There you go. Pentecostals, yeah. So I'm listening more to the Holy Spirit because I was raised in a strange home, a Norwegian and a German home. My dad's German, my mom's Norwegian, and so, like I kind of joke, I'm going to take over your country, but I'm going to feel really bad about it. Make you a hot dish, but I'm going to take it, you know. And so, that's the way I grew up in. It's this weird, kind of passive-aggressive and absolutely straight-shooter German, okay? I'm married to a straight-shooter German, if you know Carol, and I like that. Once in a while, you gotta put your Kevlar jacket on when she talks to me. But yeah, I love that though. It's just straight at you. I'm trying to listen to the Holy Spirit because and saying when something comes up and it's like, you know, there's something seems like something I should maybe say something here. All right, Holy Spirit, am I saying this because I think, and here's the gospel check for me. Am I saying this because I think I'm better than them? If I'm thinking this because I'm better than them, then I need to shut up and get my heart right and say, I'm no better than you. I think that my condition before God is the exact same as you. I'm a sinner, saved by the gospel of grace, and I'm no better than you. Now, on this particular issue, I think there's a better path, but that doesn't make me better than you. Okay, that's the check I have, little thing that goes through my mind. But once I work that through and say, no, I think, God, this is something they want to hear, or that they need to hear. They don't want to hear it. Who wants to get punched in the gut? The first words that someone says when you punch them in the gut is not thank you. Do you know what the first word is? That's the first word, okay? You just took their breath away. That's okay. Paul says here, I regretted doing it because I don't want to hurt you, but I needed to do it because I love you. Fourth cost. Now, you punch them in the gut, but that's not enough. You have to check how they're going to respond. And Paul says there's two responses. He says, I'm happy now because, not because you were made sorry. Sorry's not the goal. Sorry about that. Well, sorry can mean two things. Sorry I got caught. Or sorry that I did that action or attitude or said something. And he goes and he explains, he takes this beautiful section of scripture to explain the right path of correction. And here it is. For you became sorrowful as God intended. And so you are not eventually harmed in any way by the gut punch. It was helpful because it became something that led to something. What did it lead to? Godly sorrow leads to what? Salvation. What is salvation? Life. Godly sorrow, brings repentance that leads to salvation, life. And here is the crazy part. I've been on this phrase all week. It's been freaking me out. Godly sorrow. Somebody punches you. You go, oh man, I'm sorry. Where's that going? It leads me to repentance. Saying, no, I'm not just going to be sorry I got caught. I'm actually going to say, God, I was not trusting the gospel. I'm going to change. We'll talk about this in a minute. That leads to life. And that leads to, this is crazy, no regret. Leaves no regret. Are you kidding me? There's no regret, no regret. That's what it says. Well, do I wish I hadn't done that action? Well, yeah, maybe so. But that action God used in my life to get me over here, and I'm glad. Are you nuts? You're saying I'm struggling deeply with something that's not healthy towards me and God, and you're saying this process of repentance and salvation, the life that it'll bring, will lead me to not even necessarily regret that other action? That's what it says. That's insane. That is cool. God can use anything, even the stuff you're stuck in right now, as you come out of it, to change you. Man, that's if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, you do now. God even uses sin in your life to bring you to a certain place. That's crazy. He says that's godly sorrow. The other kind, the gut check could be, is worldly sorrow. And it says that brings death. Now, if you follow the chain, because he had a chain there, it says godly sorrow brings repentance. So worldly sorrow would not bring repentance. The opposite of repentance means not looking within. Not looking within and not changing. So therefore, it's just defensiveness. Well, that's nothing like you've done, Jack. And you go back at him. And it says then ultimately it brings death, not life. You're stuck in this. You're stuck in your sin. You're stuck in your bitterness. You're stuck in yourself. And that leads to, this is where it gets wild, regret. You're stuck in your regret. Worldly sorrow, it's getting busted, right? Let me show you a couple pictures of people getting busted. There's one. This is during President Obama's speech. And that's not a great picture of it, but he's out cold. He might have had a long night or whatever, but Joseph Biden is napping. He got busted for this. If you type in Biden sleeping and hit images, hundreds, it'll just fill the first whole page of this guy falling asleep. Now, to be unpartisan, here you go. There's Dick Cheney doing the exact same thing. So, not going down that path. Worldly sorrow feels like this. And this is what you know. When you get gut checked, when you get somebody who punches you in the gut, is your first response defense? And is your first response self-justification? Now, I'm not saying every time you get punched in the gut that you are, I hate this phrase, and I'm going to use it just because it works, but be careful with this, 100% at fault. Okay, this is not a car accident where we're going to figure out who's at what percent fault. But when you get gut checked, if you want to know if you're on gospel path, you start asking yourself this question. What percentage of this, if any of this, is true? God, is there any, you know, maybe they said this much, maybe only this much is true. What did I bring to the table here? God, teach me. And then you go to your trusted voices in your life and say, somebody said this about me? What do you think about that? And they might say, dude, I've been Norwegian on this one for 3 years with you. They are 100% right. Oh. Or they might say, wow, you know, I guess there's that one time this person doesn't really know you well, and they probably saw you in that one circumstance, and yeah, you might have come across as arrogant there. But I know you, this whole body of work of your life. But yeah, you might want to think about that. Okay, whatever. That's how you know. Worldly sorrow is where you just say, you get criticism, and your first response is, oh yeah? Well, how about you? And you just boom. And well, at least I'm not. That's not leading to salvation, which is life, and then ultimately no regret. It's just a cycle of being bound up tighter. God, worldly sorrow. Best example of him, Judas. Judas betrays Jesus for who knows exactly what reason. There's theories why. Some say because he just wanted the money. Others, probably that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, to be honest with you, because he gets rid of the money later. It could be for political reasons. He thought maybe that he was not the one who is the right one and different things. Whatever. Doesn't really matter. Judas ends up betraying Christ. He feels bad about it. Right? He feels bad about it, but it doesn't lead to repentance. It leads to him being stuck in himself. We'll talk about the difference in just a second. He ends up going and hanging himself for what he had done. Now, godly sorrow. What does godly sorrow look like? Godly sorrow, you see here from this passage, repentance leads to salvation, leaves no regret. Worldly sorrow brings life. You look at this, all these other things, that there's some fruits of this. Earnestness, he says, eagerness to clear yourselves. In other words, they're going to do whatever it took to make this situation right. Not clear yourself saying, I'm innocent of this, I've done nothing. That wouldn't make any sense because Paul says it hurt you and you did some change. And I'll even say what I think this last phrase even means, because in light of that, there was some change on behind how they had handled this situation, whatever the situation is, with this other person. What alarm it caused, all these different things, and even going on to the last thing where it says, at every point you've proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. That doesn't mean what that says. Wow, you just heard a preacher say, that doesn't mean what that says. But what I mean by that is that can't possibly mean they're innocent, it was wrong for me to rebuke you, because that makes no sense with everything else he just said. What he's saying here, I believe, is he's saying, at every point, you've done whatever you can to rectify the situation so that now I look at you and say, this is no longer a deal. We're done. My mentor says it this way. It's a beautiful thing. When he rebukes people, and he rebukes a lot of people, myself included, and the matter is done, He looks at you, and he's 78 years old, and he looks at me over the coffee table, and he says, we meet at Baker Square, banana cream pie. It's anointed of God. And we talks and he says, I just want to let you know, I will never speak of this again unless you bring it up. You've wronged me. We've made it right. I will never speak of this again unless you bring it up. He says, it was cleared. You're innocent in the sense that you've made it right now. We're done. We can move on. Wow. Rob has taught me what God's forgiveness looks like, because here's a man who I've done wrong to, and he does it like that. What does it look like then? What does godly sorrow bring? It brings repentance. Now, here's the process. The process is this. You get rebuked. There's something going on in your life, and you say, uh-oh, I need to look inside. Looking inside is scary unless you actually really believe the crazy thing called the gospel. See, I can't look inside if I don't believe the gospel, because the gospel screams to me, it ain't about you and your behavior. The gospel screams, it's on somebody else took care of that for you. He took your sins, all of them, even this one. And he replaced it with his righteousness in your life. And so as a result, I can say, it's scary, it's dark in here, but Jesus, I'm going in because I'm okay in you. I'm okay in the gospel. We're going to go inside, and I'm not going to let it be about me and defending my honor and all these kind of my reputation. I'm not going there. I'm going to say, okay, let's look inside. I let that happen. When I let that happen, things start to change from the inside. And now instead of being someone who's going to defend or go to either defense or go to complete depression and even suicide, I go to gospel sorrow, gospel repentance, changing, saying, Jesus, this is this part in my life. You've got to change it. I need God. I wasn't believing the gospel that I'm okay in Christ, that you give me the power for living, that your path and your way are the best ways. I'm repenting of that. I'm turning from that. I don't want that anymore. I hate that. And I'm turning from that. That's gospel repentance. Best example we have is Peter. Peter denies the Lord Jesus, and Jesus is in the presence when it happens. Look at Luke, how it ends. Peter denies Jesus. He goes out and he weeps bitterly, it says. This is him weeping bitterly. Now, we always put Peter as a hero and Judas as a bum. Really, which is worse? Judas, acknowledging fully that he knows Jesus, coming into a place where they probably would have found him anyway, but because it was dark, it might have been a little inconvenient, and kissing the guy on the cheek to identify him, the betrayal, or flat out to Jesus' face and to the officials right there, denying him. I'm going to argue they're both as evil. What's the difference? Peter then believes the gospel. Peter turns inward and looks inside and says, if I just hold on to me, I'm done. But if I look to what Christ has done for me and will do for me in this case, and it's even played out. If you want to see how this is played out with the resurrected Jesus, the end of the gospel of John, go there and see it. It's beautiful how it's played out. Godly repentance. Skip that. There we go. Fifth one. You have to have the right goal in punching them in the gut. I love this one. Exercise, some motivation required. You got to have the right motivation for this. What's the goal? Here is what he says. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong, or even the injured party. Isn't that fascinating? You know what? I'm actually not about the wronger or even the one who got injured. Not ultimately. It's not to say that I didn't want to help that. But ultimately what I really wanted was you. But rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us and not these false prophets and not these false teachers who've come in, to us and to the gospel you are. That's what I'm really after. Is your motivation to help them? You don't even care about, you care, but you don't care as much about the behavior as you do the person. You're saying, I want you and your heart. this behavior, yeah. But if you don't change it, okay. I'm more interested in your heart. I'm more interested in your heart and that you're battling this. Even if you struggle with this till the day you die, whatever it is. I'm more interested in that. Five costs. One reward. Here it is. Seeing people thrive in their walk with Jesus. He says, by all of this, we are really encouraged. I'm encouraged because Titus came back to us. His spirit was refreshed by you. Verse 14, I had boasted to him about you. I'm on the line here. I'm saying you guys are all right. And you know what he says? You have not embarrassed me. That is raw language, by the way. I told him you were good, and I was a little worried. You're going to embarrass me. You didn't embarrass me. Just like everything we said about you was true, to you is true, we're also saying this to Titus, and you've proved that it's true. And our affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. He says, man, this is so exciting. And he says, I can have complete confidence in you. Now, realize, he's saying that still to the Corinthians. They are a messed up bunch. He's going to continue on with other issues. So you have things in that you see people thrive in Jesus, and that doesn't mean they're not struggling. They're still messy. I had the opportunity, Cor and John Neal and I were in Dallas, and I had the opportunity to get a text from a friend who leads an assessment center for future church planters. And there's a church planter going through. I didn't even know he was going to be going through assessment. I knew he was going to be planting a church at some point in time, but he was going to go through assessment. And it's a three-day-long assessment. And during that 3 days, he was part of Hope Community back in the early, early, early days. In fact, he's the very first person that ever trusted Christ in our church. And then as a result, he went from that and he started to walk with God and he needed a place to live. And Carol and I prayed about it, and we've had people live with us in different contexts forever. So we invited him to live with us. He's the one that I often quote saying, man, I remember we were having breakfast one morning. I think I'm sitting there literally in my boxers, and he says, you know, I used to really idolize you, and now I live with you. So good, good. He grew up without a dad. His dad ditched out when he was young. Didn't know that. And so we talked a lot about that. We talked a lot about things. Our kids were young. He got to see that. The boys still love him. Great guy in our family. Anyway, I got this text. And I said, oh, that's great. Take it easy on him, you know, he's a good old friend. And then the text came back. I'm having a hard time saying this without tearing up, but it says, he said, shoot. He said, you taught him how to be a man. He says, you taught him how to be a man. Then it said, that's high praise, fella. When you punch people in the gut and you're involved with them and it's messy, the whole thing, and you see what happens as a result and how they're doing, it's worth it. It's totally worth it. Now that was 14 years ago. And I got the text today. And I expect 14 more years of text. No, I'm just kidding. But it was worth it in this guy's life. Hebrews 12 says this, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained for it. So as we close this morning, let me ask you simply two questions. Number one, is there something God right now, as we move to the time of worship and communion and examination, that's what part of communion is. Paul talks about taking a time to examine yourselves. Is there something right now that the Holy Spirit is putting on your heart that you need to move towards godly sorrow, the gospel, and repentance towards? Letting it go. Jesus, I need that. And secondly, just to be true to the passage, is there someone God is calling you to spiritually be involved with? Or maybe it's someone you know and you love and care for, but you need to punch them in the gut. Is there someone that comes to mind on that? Let's pray together. Jesus, what a privilege it is to be involved with one another. What a privilege it is to be ministers of reconciliation. What a privilege it is to say hard things to one another at times. And that comes at a huge, huge risk. So first of all, I pray that we'd be people who'd be gospel people through and through, that we trust in the finished work of the cross and not in our behavior, so that we have to self-justify and defend ourselves. And I know for some people in the room, their personality types, maybe more of a perfectionist, that's going to be harder for them. So, oh God, I pray for a gift for those types in this room this morning, that you let them know that the gospel's for them, that they are in fact messed up. And it's okay. The gospel is for that. So I pray for us as gut punch receivers that we'd be people who first look in and say, maybe there's something to this even though I don't see it. Maybe I am deceived. I need to talk to others. God, I pray for us who are gut punch givers. You give us courage, God. You give us courage to enter into that when your Holy Spirit calls us. Let us hear you clearly in how to say this most lovingly. Help us say it clearly and so that it's not about thinking we're better than them. Let us do it with tears like Paul says, I regretted it because I saw it hurt you. So would we be that too? And then God, I pray for people in this room who right now the Holy Spirit has brought up things that they have went to worldly sorrow on. Ah, sorry about that. And they have not gone through the process of godly sorrow leading to repentance, leading to salvation and life, which leaves no regret. God, as we work at being a gospel people, and as we come to this table which screams to the world, the body, the broken body by the bread and the shed blood by the cup, God, when we walk away from this table, we walk with no regret. We just do that, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.